As some of you are aware, Paul's letters can be divided very often into two parts. And I think it's the letter to the Ephesians that we're studying at the moment that displays this most clearly. In the first half of the letter comes the teaching, if you like. And then in the second half of the letter comes the application. There's the credenda, things to be believed, and the agenda. Agenda means the things to do. So there's things to believe, things to do. Axioms and applications, beliefs, and then behavior. Doctrine, teaching, and duty. Exposition, exhortation, precept and practice. Teaching, tactics, however you want to think of it. It's not a hard and fast rule, of course. There is obviously teaching in the second part as well as in the first part. But that's the basic idea. And in fact, I don't preach this way because I think it's got some difficulties. But you'll find some preachers, they will give you all the doctrine first, and then they'll come. It's only at the end that they come to the application. I'll have to get the application in early, just in case I lose you too soon. But that's a common practice. So we've reached the point then, that means to say, where we've looked at the first three chapters, so we've looked at all the doctrine, and now we're coming to the application. We're coming put it this way, we've been concentrating on what God has done. Now we come to what it is that we must do in response to that. And so Paul begins then by saying, as a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you. Now that I there is quite emphatic. This is the apostle. This is not just anybody talking here. This is the apostle Paul himself. And if we are wise, we're going to listen to what this man has to say. And then just to add to that, he calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. Now we've said that Paul wrote this letter, like some of the others, while he was in prison, or he was under arrest. Anyway, he was a prisoner. He wasn't free to go where he wished. And he calls himself then, at the beginning of chapter 3, he says he's the prisoner of Christ. And here at the beginning of chapter 4, he calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. And Paul recognizes, obviously, that it was men who arrested him and who had him under their charge. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's in control of everything that's happening. And it's for him, it's for the Lord then, that he is suffering as he is. And so he's saying, look, it's like a badge of honor here, this imprisonment. And it's another reason why we must listen to him. This is not a man then who's sort of in his armchair somewhere thinking, what shall I write? I'll have a bit of this. It's not like that. Here's a man who's in earnest. Here's a man then who has a commission from God himself. He's speaking the very word of God. That's what it is. And it's something he's serious about. He's suffering imprisonment because of what he teaches. So, what does he want to say to us? Well, he wants to urge us to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He's talking to Christians. And he's saying, if you're a Christian, then you've received a calling. You have been called, as he's been explaining in this letter, you've been called away from death into life. You've been called from being an outsider to being on the inside. You've been called to God himself. And because we've been called, then it's important that we live a life worthy of the calling that we've received. Back in the 1970s, there was a TV documentary about the Duke of Windsor. If you're not sure who the Duke of Windsor was, the man who, well, he was king for a very short time. He was Edward the Eighth, he was known as. And for a very brief period, he was the king, but he then abdicated, and his brother succeeded him, the present queen's father. And in this interview, then, they talked about lots of things He's obviously led an interesting life, not as interesting as it would have been if he'd remained as king, but still an interesting life in some ways. And they talked to him about his childhood, of course. And he said, my father, this is George V then, George V, his father, was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes if I'd done something wrong, this is when he's a boy now, sometimes if I'd done something wrong, he would admonish me. He would say, my dear boy, you must always remember who you are. For if you remember your identity, you will behave accordingly. That's interesting, isn't it? That's quite a burden to grow up with, I'm sure. To remember that you are the heir to the throne. You're going to be king one day, as he was, of course. And that's how his father would speak to him then. My dear boy, you must always remember who you are. For if you remember your identity, you will behave accordingly. If you remember you're the heir to the throne, if you remember you're going to be a king, that's going to affect your behavior, isn't it? And Paul is using the same sort of argument here. He's saying, look, you can't just live as you like as a Christian. You can't just do what you want. It's not like that. You have been called. It's a calling from God. And therefore, you need to lead a life that is worthy. A life that fits in with the calling. He's got two particular things in mind here in chapter 4. First of all, he wants to talk about the fact that we're part of one people. And he talks about the importance then of unity, of unity with our brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the second part of the chapter, after verse 16, he talks about the fact that we're called to be holy, the importance of being pure. So God willing, we'll come to this matter of being pure, being holy, another time. But I want us to begin to concentrate on that first half of the chapter, where Paul is talking about our unity. So there's really two things I want to say this morning from those first six verses. First of all, I want us to consider five qualities that are mentioned here, and then we'll talk about seven unities secondly. So first of all, consider these five vital qualities that will help us to maintain our unity in Christ. If you're a Christian, then there are certain things that you need to think about, that you need to work at, in order that we don't break the unity, that we don't break the union, if you like, that there is with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So this is verse 2 and 3, where Paul exhorts the readers to these five things. When it comes to the matter of Christian unity, we have to start with our hearts, isn't it? There may be some things that we ought to think about as far as organisation is concerned, but we start here, is it? Our attitudes, the way that we think. I think sometimes what happens, actually, people say, Christian unity, good thing. Let's get all the churches together. But they don't actually think about, you know, what is a Christian? What attitude then should you have as a Christian if you're going to establish and maintain Christian unity? So I think we need to start with these things. So five, they're interconnected here, they're related things, but we can deal with them separately. So the first thing is to be completely humble. To be completely humble. Literally, Paul's talking here about lowliness of mind. So this is the very opposite of pride and self-promotion. And it's one of the most important ingredients. If there's ever going to be a maintenance of Christian union, then you have to be humble about it. Dewey asked me to help him yesterday. We want to put something up, and it involves screws. We're not very good. Well, I'm not very good with screws anyway. Well, the screws we had, they were useless. They soon got spoiled. But we got hold of some other screws. One of these wonderful boxes full of screws, all sorts of screws and things like that. So, but I said to him, I said, well, the thing is that they're a little bit proud. These the heads on the on the screws. He knew the word, but hadn't heard it used like that. I'm sure. I don't know if would you use that word if you were talking about the head of a nail? And you know how you want it flush, isn't it, against the wood when it goes in? You don't want it proud. This is a word my father would always use. to describe that. And I mean that's what pride is, isn't it? It's putting your head up, isn't it? It's you know, being sticking out, being different. It's you know, I'm me, and I'm different, and you've got to do it my way. That's that sort of attitude. And you know, if you come to the matter of Christian unity in that way, if you say, well, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm not sure, you know, whether there are others are living the Christian life in the way that they ought to be. You know, you come with that attitude, then you are really in trouble. You're not really going to get anywhere with Christian unity. I think we've got to just humble ourselves, isn't it? Now, it's a tough one, isn't it? If I said to you, are you humble? Now, you know that if you say yes, you're obviously not. And if you say no, well, I say you should be. So you can't win. It's a no-win thing. It's one of those things that somebody said once, you should always pray to be humble. But you can never give thanks to God that he's made you humble. Because that would be a strange thing to say, isn't it? I thank you, O God, that I'm so humble. that's probably something that will not come from our lips. But I think it is, that's just the nature of it, isn't it? But we've got to think about it and work at it. And you know, where we see pride in ourselves, and if you think you show no signs of pride, just ask your best friend. Say, well, you know, there's no pride in me, is there? And they'll say, well, not really, but you know, there are some things that you could improve on. I think we need to think about that, don't we? Humility. So, secondly, then he says, be completely gentle, which is sometimes translated as meek. Now, you mustn't confuse, I think probably they've avoided the word meek here, because meekness is often confused with weakness. And that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about, when we talk about meekness, we're talking about the gentleness of the strong. You know, meekness is really refusing to assert your rights. Okay, you've got a perfect right to do it, but for other reasons. You say, well, I won't do that. Because we want to exercise meekness. Again, that's essential if there's going to be real unity in Christ. If we're going to relate to each other as Christians in the way that we ought to, then there has to be meekness. It isn't, you know, it's not a quality that's particularly appreciated today. You put on the television or the radio, and they're not saying, what we need in this country is more meekness. They don't say that. You know, you can go to self-assertiveness classes. If they think you're a bit on the weak side or the meek side. But I'm not sure of any meekness classes that go on. We can help you to be more meek. Now, thankfully, God runs classes in meekness, and there are things that happen to us that make us meek. But we've got to strive for that. We've got to really work at that. So be humble, be gentle, be patient. That's the third thing. Again, sometimes it's translated differently. Sometimes it's translated as long-suffering. Somebody once defined it as the brave patience with which the Christian contends against the various hindrances, persecutions, and temptations that befall him in his conflict with the inward and the outward world. The brave patience with which the Christian contends against the various hindrances, persecutions, and temptations that befall him in his conflict, in his fight then, with inward and outward, the inward and the outward world. I think it's really more to do with people rather than circumstances. So you know, we're to be patient in our circumstances. That's another issue. When things go wrong, when we're in trouble, we're to be patient. Okay, that's one thing. But with people, we're to be long-suffering. Where to be patient with them. I don't know if you've seen that T-shirt. There's a slogan, isn't it? Be patient with me. Be patient. God hasn't finished with me yet. Which is it's a bit of an excuse, really, I suppose, when you say, I'm sorry, I'm so incompetent. It's just that God hasn't finished with me. And yeah, I suppose you can make that an excuse thing. But there's truth in it, isn't it? That's the case. God hasn't finished with us. And we all know that there's room for improvement, isn't there? We could improve in all sorts of areas. And we know that other people then could improve in all sorts of areas. And we need to be patient until they do improve. We need to be patient with one another. So humble, patient. Sorry, humble, gentle, patient. And then bear with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. And love, of course, is the greatest quality of all. And it is the one that Christians so often are called upon to show. And literally, we're told here to put up with one another in love. And I think that's very realistic, isn't it? Sometimes it's like that, isn't it? You think, well, it's just difficult. But you put up with it, isn't it? You put up with that person. Now, thankfully, it's not always like that. Sometimes you're glad, isn't it, that you've got that person alongside you. But sometimes you just say, well, I'll have to just put up with this. This is just the way it is. And that's something that we're encouraged in. There's a famous letter. There's a book of letters by Spurgeon came out a few years ago. And I think the shortest letter in there is where somebody wrote to him complaining about one of his deacons. Now, thankfully, I've never written a letter to anybody complaining about any of my deacons, but I can imagine how you could have a situation, couldn't you, where one of the deacons is really being a pain and unhelpful. And so this man wrote to Spurgeon, he explained all about it, and he asked for help. And so Spurgeon wrote this very short letter. He wrote, where have I got it? Yes, bear. 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 Forbear. 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 In yielding is victory. Fight the devil, love the deacon. Love him till he's lovable. And that was it. That's all he wrote. Bear, bear, bear. So it's like the three bears, isn't it? Bear, bear, bear. You know, bear, to bear with, to put up with. Bear, bear, bear. Forbear, forbear, forbear. In yielding is victory. Fight the devil, love the deacon. Love him till he's lovable. I think that is the way forward. When we're in a situation where we're finding it difficult with a person or a situation, I suppose, perhaps sometimes it might be, then we've got to exercise that patience that we've spoken about, but also that bearing with one another in love. And, you know, it's all very well to be idealistic about love, but I think love is not... the sort of idealistic thing that sometimes is painted as. It is really putting up with certain things, isn't it? That you say, well, they're not likely to change in a while, and so you put up with those things. So be patient, bear with one another in love, and then the fifth and final thing here is to make every effort to keep the Spirit's unity. Make every effort to keep the Spirit's unity. Verse 3 then, make every effort to keep, he calls it the unity of the Spirit. And he says we do it through the bond of peace. So that's a very powerful metaphor then. He's saying that what we need to keep then is the unity in the Spirit. So it's not that we need to find unity. If we're Christians, and we'll come on to this. If we're Christians, we're united anyway. Whether you like it or not, you are. If you're a Christian, then you're united with all the others. All the other Christians. Every Christian. So we've got that unity of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who brings about that unity. But every effort needs to be made to keep that unity. It's not something that will happen automatically. It's not that while we sleep, then we'll get more and more united. We need to work at it. And unity is a very fragile thing, and it can very easily break. Or to use Paul's picture, we can very easily fall apart. I mean, haven't you noticed this? It's just... There's something about human beings, isn't it? We're able to divide. You know, there's a story, I can't remember quite what the point of it is, but there's a story about some man going to a hospital in Liverpool, and it's sort of, you know, he has to go through all these doors, you know. Are you Roman Catholic or Protestant? Are you Everton or Liverpool? Are you man or woman? And then he just comes out at the other end. He hasn't actually been seen by a doctor or helped or anything. I don't know what the point of it is, but there is that ability to divide, isn't it, that not just Christians, but people in general have. You know, if you put a painting in front of a group of people, well, you know, some will like it, some won't like it. It's just the way it is. Raise a subject. There's an ability then to disagree that we have. Now, we need to keep that in mind, that exists, and that people fall out and all sorts of things. And so we must make every effort to keep the unity that we have. And you bind it with love, isn't it? Bind it. You tie it in. And that's why love is, one of the reasons why love is so important. So Paul is clear that unity is not going to be maintained very easily. It does take an effort. We need to work at it. There is such a thing as the unity of the Spirit, but we need to keep working at it, and it takes a great deal of effort. So that's the first thing I want to say to you today. Five vital qualities that will help us maintain our unity in Christ. Be completely humble, be completely gentle, be patient, bear with one another in love, and then make every effort to keep the Spirit's unity. And then the second thing, slightly shorter, I hope, is to consider these. Well, there are seven unities. I hope I've written unities. I've got unties in my notes. That's the very opposite, isn't it? Unities, unties, no, unities. There are seven unities that are the context to help us to maintain our unity in Christ. So, having spoken about this matter of unity, then Paul goes on to underline the fact of it in verses 4, 5, and 6. This is Ephesians 4, verse 4, 5, and 6. And he speaks, if you cut them up, there are seven ones there. Seven unities, we'll call them. And what Paul does is to, what he says here is something that applies to all Christians. And I think if we remembered these facts a bit more readily, then we'd be less likely to fall out and to divide over things. So first of all, we need to remember that there is one body. That's the first thing, one body. Paul mentions this back at the beginning of the letter. If you've got it open at chapter 4, you only have to go back a page or two to chapter 1. At the end of chapter 1, he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He says how God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. He's talking about the people, of course, there. And he says, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And he also refers to the church as being a body in chapter 2. Doesn't come up in chapter 3, but here it is again in chapter 4. And it is an important thing to remember, because, you know, there's always a danger of thinking, you tend to think of yourself as one individual, an isolated Christian. And I think in our society, you know, there are other parts of the world where you're encouraged to think of, you know, the whole community. Whereas in our society, we're encouraged to think of ourselves as individuals. And obviously, that is important, that we are individuals. We all stand before God as individuals. But we've got to remember that we're part of a body. We're part of a family, a group. It's pictured here as a body. It's not many bodies working together in different places. It isn't that. It's one body. Some of them are in heaven, some of them are still here on earth. But as one body, we are working then to one end, and we must remember that. So one body, and then he says secondly, and I suppose this, you know, when you think of a body, if you think of us as individuals, it's body and spirit, aren't we? And so he says, and one spirit, of course. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, Paul speaks about how we're all baptized by one spirit into one body. Whether we're Jews or Greeks, whether we're slave or free, we're all given the one spirit to drink. So it's not just that we're one body, but it is the same Holy Spirit who indwells us all. So the same Holy Spirit who is at work, I trust, in me, that same Holy Spirit is at work in you if you're a Christian. The same Holy Spirit then who is at work in this particular local church. Well, we trust he's at work in other local churches. I trust him, you know, up at St. Luke's and down at Bridge Lane, that he's at work there in those churches as well, and all over London, in all the different churches where Christ is preached. The Holy Spirit, we trust, is at work. And the same Holy Spirit who's working here in London is also working in Cardiff, and in Durham, and in Leeds, and all the other towns and cities and villages of this United Kingdom. And the same God then who's at work in the United Kingdom, the same Holy Spirit who's at work in the United Kingdom, well, he's also at work, isn't he, in France and in Germany and in Korea and in the Philippines and in all the nations of the world. Then the Word of God is going out through the work of the Holy Spirit. And we mustn't forget that, must we? There's only one Holy Spirit. But he is mighty God. So he's able in all sorts of different places to be at work. So one body, one spirit. And just as you were called, then, he says, to one hope when you were called. That's something else that we sometimes forget then. The hope that's in our hearts, the hope to which we're called, it's the same hope to which every Christian is called. We all have the same hope then that Christ is in us and that he will keep us, that he will strengthen us, and he will keep us then until, well, not just until we die, but after that, after we die then, we're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever and forever. We've got this hope that he's going to come again. Now we can argue about exactly what's going to happen before he comes, but we all agree he's coming. He's coming again. Every Christian accepts that he's coming again. He's going to come with power. He's going to come in glory and might. Every eye will see him. And he's going to destroy this old world, and he's going to set up his kingdom on the earth. He's going to make a new world. And we're going to be with him then, all of us, forever and forever. We've been called to that hope. That's our hope, isn't it? That's the wonderful hope that we all share. And then fourthly, he says, one Lord. Not only is there one Spirit, but there's only one Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who's Lord then over every Christian. He's the one who saves, and he's the one who leads each Christian. And we must remember that the same Lord then who's over me is over you. We serve the same Master. And all Christians serve the same Master. And we all serve the same Lord. And then he says, one faith. Now, of course, there can be disagreements amongst Christians. You know, what is our relationship to the state then? How should we relate to those who are in power over us in the state? What's the proper way to govern a church then? You know, should you have to have elders and deacons, or is it just elders, or is it just deacons, or do you have to have bishops? How is it organized? What should you do? Christians disagree on that. Baptism, as you know, there are disagreements on what we do about baptism. Is it just for babies, or is it for believers? How much water do you need to do a baptism? All those questions we can disagree on. But when it comes to the faith, when it comes to the core beliefs, then, well, we're one, aren't we? We agree that there is only one way to be saved. I mean, if you don't accept that, then you're not a Christian, is it? There is only one way to be saved. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And every Christian believes that. Every Christian believes that. How are you going to be saved? If you're telling me you're going to, oh, I'm going to be saved through my religion, I'm going to do this, then you're not a Christian. But if you say, well, the only way I'm going to be saved is if Jesus Christ saves me. It's my faith in him. That's the only thing. That's the only hope I've got. Well, that's a Christian, isn't it? We have one faith then. We all believe that it is by trusting in Jesus Christ that we are saved. We accept that there's one God and there's one Saviour. And we accept the other unities that are here, don't we? We haven't done it for a little while, but sometimes we repeat the Apostles' Creed together. And the reason we do that, or one of the reasons we do that, is because those are things that every Christian agrees with. They're very basic. They're the basics. But we all agree on those things. And our commitment then is to one faith. There is only one faith. And then, sixthly, he talks about one baptism. Now, you might be surprised to see that in the list, because I just said that Christians disagree on baptism. Some think it's babies, some think it's for believers only. I don't think Paul is thinking really so much of water baptism here. It's included, but he's thinking about that one act of consecration to God that all Christians undertake there. And we're all the same in that respect, aren't we? Whether you were baptized as a baby and you think that's adequate, or whether you were baptized as a believer and follow that belief. Paul says in one place, he says, I think we just quoted it, didn't we? We were all baptized by one Spirit. It's the same Holy Spirit then that brings us into Christ, isn't it? And so that's what he means, I think, when he talks about one baptism. And then finally he says, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. So Paul's spoken about one Spirit, he's spoken about one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well then finally, verse 6, he reaches the height, doesn't he? And there's only one God and Father of all of us who are Christians. The one who's over all, through all, and in all. There is only one God. There is only one God. And God is the Father then of all true Christians. And that's one of the things that binds us together. That's one of the things that makes us brothers and sisters. You know, lots of people say brother and sister in different contexts, but we really are brothers and sisters because we're the same Father. We're all from the same Father. And that's one of the things that binds us together then. Our Father is over us all, and all that Christians do, they do through him, and he is in all of us as well by the work of the Holy Spirit. And in the end then, we're all about God, aren't we? We're all about the one true God. And we must never forget that it is the same God who's over us all, through whom then all that we do is done, and who is in us all. He's in us all by his Spirit. So we can sum up, can't we? We can say, look, we all have one God and Father, and he's brought us then into his family. We've got one Lord in whom we all believe and into whom we've all been baptized, and we also have one Holy Spirit who is at work in us, giving us hope and making us one body. And that has to be the case when you think about it. There can't be more than one God. There can't be more the one Lord who is the master over us all. There can't be more than one Holy Spirit. There can be many spirits, of course, but there can only be one Holy Spirit. And there can only be one hope, can't there? There can only be one faith. There can only be one baptism. And we can only be one body. And so I think we need to keep those unities in our minds then. And I think that will help us then with the matter of Christian unity. Now, you said, well, what do you actually do about this then? I think the first thing is that we must recognise that these things exist, isn't it? That it's not possible that there could be more than one God, or more than one Spirit, or more than one body. There is only one true body of Christ. And then I think on the local level, we've got to work at it, isn't it? We come along to the meetings here on the Lord's Day. Now, if you're a Christian, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I encourage you to join us. Be one with us. You say, well, I am one with you. You say, well, let's just spell it out then, if you really are. Spell it out, become a member, get involved, and practice these things. You know, it's very easy, isn't it, in the abstract, to be patient and meek and to be loving and humble. But I'm saying do this now in relation with other people. That's because it's not, I mean, anybody can love in the abstract, can't they? You know, I love everybody. Well, yes. But do you love your wife? Do you love your kids? Do you love your neighbours? Do you love your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a much more telling question, isn't it? So I think we have to. And that's one way you can do that then. And then beyond the local level, I think we've got to recognise then that, you know, different churches, they might have different labels. And there are reasons. And I don't think it's realistic to say, well, we'll abandon the labels, we'll pretend then. Well, no, there are differences. And it's probably going to be easier. And I know some churches try and work together where they take different views of baptism. And you can do that. I think it's probably going to be easier if you say, well, separate. Apparently, we're in London, aren't we? I suppose it's a little bit. We've got lots of churches, and there are plenty of Presbyterian churches, and there are plenty of Anglican churches, and I suppose there's room for plenty of Baptist churches as well. We can perhaps work like that. I think when it comes to church government, it's difficult to see how you can work together, really, if you disagree on the whole way the things are organised. So I think you've got to accept that. So we're not saying that people who don't run it the way we run it, they're not Christians. We're just saying, well, we do disagree, and we think it is better that we follow the Lord and we do what the Lord's will is and govern things this way. But we recognise that you're Christians, and we try and maintain that. And so when we meet other people who are professing Christians, we show that love and respect to them that we ought to. I suppose an obvious thing would be something like the LTS. Now, London Theological Seminary is not a Baptist thing, it's not a Presbyterian thing. It's designed to train men for the ministry, men who believe the Bible and who want to preach the Word of God. And I think that's the sort of thing we can really get behind and get involved with and support. And there are other examples somewhere. I've got here's the piece of paper. These other works that we seek to support that I mentioned earlier on. Those things we can do. So that's really about our unity then. Now, of course, there's not only our unity, but also our diversity. Paul goes on to talk about that, and I hope that we'll be able to look at that again another time. But let's just focus on this to begin with, and let's urge one another then to be completely humble, to be gentle, to be patient, to bear with one another in love, and to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Amen.